Reading this morning is once again drawn from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. We continue in the 8th chapter, reading this morning verses 12 through 17. Hear now the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for your word once again, the privilege of holding your word in our hands and casting our eyes upon these things. Father, we pray that you would guide us in our understanding by your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit who resides within us so that we may see how these things, your word, applies to our hearts and lives. Use it to effect your change in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you've already heard, I go into the jail again this afternoon. You can pray about the ministry in the jail. Last month I went in, and they usually bring the guys in the orange. Sometimes they divide them in two because they keep some of the pods segregated. And the guys in the orange are those that are awaiting trial, awaiting sentencing. And they brought the C pod. They went out and they came back and said, well, there's nobody in C pod that comes in. I was surprised because every month there's always a sizable group of fellows from C pod. And they said, you want us to check with B-Pod? I said, yeah, that would be great. And so I sat there and waited a while. They came back and said, no, nobody from B-Pod either. You want us to check the guys in the blue? That is the guys that have been sentenced and serving their time. Usually they're the last ones to come in. And usually there's a sizable group of them. And I sat there for another 15, 20 minutes. They came back in and said, sorry, we don't have anybody. That's the first time that's ever happened. And they said, what we think happened was that see, they have to ask in advance the guys that want to go to the chapel service, and so they enter their names in the computer. And they said what probably happened was that nobody ever put their names in the computer. I don't know if they're going through a bit of a shakeup. See, they have a new chaplain in there. And I've been doing this for over 20 years now, going in each month. I feel like the consistency is really, really important, because it's something that these men need, and it's one of the reasons why I've continued to go in and meet with them. And when Ian's around, I've turned all the preaching responsibilities over to him. I know that Jonathan and Roger have both indicated an interest, and once they get orientated, then they'll be able to come in and help out with the services too. I like to see it more of a church ministry than just my ministry to the men there. But over these past number of years, going in each month for all these years, one of the difficult things, of course, is that when you see men that you have seen previously, like several years earlier, and they show up again, maybe they serve their time in the blue, and then lo and behold, here they are, they're sitting in there with orange jumpsuits awaiting trial again, and I asked them, I said, you're back in here. What are you doing back in here? And, I don't ask them what crimes they've committed. That's not my job. That's not what I'm there for. But the fact of the matter is that here they are, the repeat offenders, what you call recidivism. And one time I remember asking during each of the services with the men, I said, how many of you have been in here before? This is not your first time in jail. And quite a sizable number of hands, I think a majority of the hands actually went up. And some of them, it seems, as Doug has indicated, the judge said, I'm going to give you a life sentence 2 years at a time. I like that, Doug. although I don't like it, you know, for these men, you know. But what is really encouraging, of course, is to sometimes see the men on the outside, maybe in Walmart or in BJ's or something like that, and see one of the fellows that had been in there previously and stop and engage them in conversation and ask them how they're doing. And they can tell me that they're doing okay, and I'll say, are you going to church someplace? And if they say yes, that's really encouraging, because you know that they're taking seriously. Maybe they're saying that just because they know I want to hear that, but sometimes I think it's really true that they are, and they'll tell me about what they've been studying on the outside and so forth and so on. I remember asking the men one time, when I asked them that question, how many of you been in before? And they would raise their hands. I says, how does that make you feel? You come in again. Maybe this is your second or third or fourth or fifth time or whatever, that you go through this again. When you're sitting in the back of the cruiser in handcuffs, they're taking you off to the jail. You know that you're going to have to stand before the judge. You know you're going to be charged with a crime. You know you're going to be spending time behind bars again. How does that make you feel? And, most of us, I would dare say, as I look out over the congregation, I don't know if any of you have ever spent time, I don't think that any of you here have spent any time behind bars. Nevertheless, all of us, even in our own lives, we have these things that we struggle with, and we think that, okay, I think I've got this behind me, and then it rears its ugly head again, and we go, oh man, you know, why did I get so angry, or why did I do this, or why did I do that? And we feel like an idiot. We feel like a failure, and we struggle with the implications of that. Or we might say, oh, you know, I've really done well in this area, and then the next thing you know, another sin pops up. It's like trying to push a bump out of a carpet. It just keeps moving, and it pops up in a different place. For the past several weeks, of course, I've been returning to Romans chapter 8, and what a powerful chapter this is in the Bible. Of course, it follows right on the heels, as I've mentioned virtually every week, Romans chapter 7. We put our thumb over that big 8 at the beginning of the chapter, and where Paul says, oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Because I don't do the things that I know that I should, and I do the things that I know that I shouldn't. Oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And he answers his own question, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What we come to realize, of course, is that we have a challenge as Christians. Those who profess the name of Christ, we know God's forgiveness, but the challenge is there to live a godly lifestyle, and yet here we are. We still carry around within us vestiges of the old nature that would drag us back into sinful behavior, and we live in a fallen world that is not going to encourage us to live a godly life. And so both on the outside of us and on the inside of us, we have this temptation that would divert us from living the life that God wants us to live. And of course, there are those that say, well, you know, it's really not that complicated. If we have the right formula or the right method, then we can do it. You just have to have the right formula, and we can live a victorious life. And others will say, no, if you have a certain experience, then you'll be set free from this thing that we call sin, and we don't have to worry about it anymore. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we find that, like the emperor who didn't have any clothes on, it ends up just wishful thinking. But Paul says, of course, in his letter to the Ephesians, is that the spiritual life, the Christian life, is spiritual warfare. And he's not talking about some highfalutin thing about going off, as I've mentioned, use Tom Ross's illustration, charging the gates of hell with a water pistol and thinking that we're here to cast out demons and do all of that type of stuff that really is outside of us. The spiritual war takes place within us. And that's the reality of our situation. And so when you read the context, it has to do with the context of everyday life. The circumstances that we face in life, having to do with relationships in the family, husbands and wives and parents and children and relationships in the church and in the workplace and employers and employees and just the general run-of-the-mill circumstances that we deal with. That's where the spiritual war really takes place. And so Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm and put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to take your stand in the face of all of these things. As I pointed out last week, I believe that Paul is writing this to believers. And if you look at those verses, for example, we go back to verse 9 and 10 and 11. I want you to notice a word that we often overlook. It's a very short word. It's the two-letter word, if, where he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is really an important word, isn't it? As he says here, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The fact is that either we are in Christ or not in Christ. There is no in-between. There is no in-between. As I indicated last week, being a Christian is like being pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. And it's the way it is. And so that leads to the opening words that we have here of verse 12, where Paul writes, so then, brothers. So then, brothers, or other versions might use therefore. And that word therefore is also a very important word. Whenever we read that, as some have said, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what therefore is therefore? What is Paul trying to say? Well, he's directing us back to something that he wants us to reflect upon. And that is the fact that he is writing to us as believers. If we are in Christ, therefore, we are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but rather debtors to God by his grace. And this is really important, because what Paul is saying then is that if we are Christian, then it's only natural that we would want our lives to reflect that reality. Not just by what we say to other people, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but even more importantly, how we live our lives before God and before others in the church. It's important that how we live our lives is crucial, because it's reflective of the fact that we are indeed a follower of Christ. Not that we follow some arbitrary rules and regulations. This is the nature of legalism, that we wear a certain style of clothes and not another style of clothes, or that we do certain things and don't do certain things and stuff like that, but rather by the deeper issues of the heart, what the Apostle Paul refers to as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth, and those things. And so this is really what I want to address today. And my 2 points this morning, drawing from these verses of Scripture, are simply moral imperative, my first point, and secondly, family support. Moral imperative and family support. Now, the Apostle Paul writes here in chapter 8, beginning at verse 11, he says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but rather we are debtors to God, to live according to God's grace that we have in Jesus Christ." A number of years ago, I was sitting in the dentist's office waiting for either my dentist or the hygienist to call me in to an empty chair. And I reached over, there's always a big stack of Reader's Digest there, and I reached over and picked up one of those Reader's Digest and began to read the account of this man who was a cliff climber, a mountain climber. And he was out, I think it was El Capitan in Yosemite National Park, and he was what they call a free climber. Do you know what a free climber is? A free climber is someone who doesn't use ropes and tackle. He goes and just climbs with fingers and toes. And I believe this cliff is, but maybe somebody you can help me out here, I think it's over 1,000, it may be as much as 3,000 feet, sheer cliff, straight up. And why anyone would do that is absolutely beyond me, because you know that once you get a certain, maybe more than 20 feet or 30 feet off the ground, if you fall, that's it. And to climb a sheer face like this, reaching for little notches and little ledges where you can fit your fingers and toes and work your way all the way to the top of that mountain, and reading that, it made my heart race, it made the palms of my hands sweaty, and I found myself hyperventilating. And thought to myself, why in the world? It was so difficult to read. Now, granted, I remember the first time I made my first parachute jump in the Army. And yes, that was nerve-wracking. But once I was outside the plane, if my parachute didn't open, that was it. But if my parachute opened, I was safe. I might have a hard landing depending on how I hit the ground, but I wasn't going to die. But to get up there, and this fella, he said he got about two-thirds or three-quarters of the way up. He still had several hundred feet to go, and he found himself freezing on the side of the cliff. And he knew that his fingers and toes felt like they were about to give out. And if he let go, that was absolute certain death. He would be dashed to pieces on the rocks below. And so he had to force himself to press on. And he knew that he could not, once you start, you cannot go back. It's like parachute jumping. Once you're outside the plane, you can't get back in. It's the way it is. But you see, the point that I'm trying to make is that a follower of Jesus Christ, that there is no turning back. It's the way it is. And so we are committed. And it may seem for some that maybe in observing other people, or maybe even ourselves, we say, well, I tried it, but I'm turning back, and I'm going back down the mountain. It may seem like that for a season. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are they or were they never really a believer? Because I believe that once you are committed to Christ and a disciple of Christ, you are a disciple of Christ for the rest of your life. That is your life. I do believe in eternal security. I believe in the preservation of the saints. But the question is that if we are Christian and we have the Holy Spirit, which we do because we have the promise of God, then we have the moral imperative to live like a Christian. Does that mean that we will always be successful? No. You and I both know that we will fail at every turn, virtually every day of our lives. We will be able to sit down at the end of the day and think and say, oh my goodness, yeah, I failed here, and I failed here, and I failed here, and I failed here. And we can chalk up a whole list of ways in which we fail. No, we won't always but be successful in living the Christian life. But if there is no interest in living the Christian life, then is that not a pretty clear indication that we never knew Christ? What I'm saying then is that the pursuit of sanctification is a necessary part of the Christian life. Can you say that growing in godliness is important to you? Think about that. Is that really a primary interest of yours? We might say, well, it does matter what other people think about me. Well, the Pharisees were concerned about that, weren't they? But what I'm saying, of course, is that if you know Christ and you are a disciple of Christ, then you have the moral imperative to seek to live the Christian life. But that brings us to our second point, and that is because we're not alone. We have family support, my second point. And so the Apostle Paul goes on here in this passage of Scripture, and he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And I want you to think about the implications of that. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And this is one of the most important and also encouraging parts of the Bible. Because I don't know of a single Christian who never falls short and who never wrestles with that struggle. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from the body of death? But I'd like to challenge you, and this includes our young people, think, if you will, about all of, we're memorizing Jesus' parables, and perhaps you've gone through the Gospels and you've picked out your parable from all of the parables. Think about all of Jesus' prayers in the Bible. And virtually every prayer except one, he refers to God as his Father. As his Father. The only prayer that Jesus did not refer to God as his Father is the cry of dereliction from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And think about that, if you will, the implications of that. And when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, how did Jesus teach them to pray? He began with that word. He says, our Father who art in heaven, our Father. And we continue to read, for example, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where we read those verses in chapter 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be given to you. And it will be open to you. He's talking about prayer. He says, or which one of you, if a son, notice the wording here, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This was new thinking for the disciples. This was a whole new concept because you see, the Jews up until that point in time, yes, there were occasions when God was referred to, the people of Israel were referred to as God's children, in Jeremiah and Isaiah and several other places. And yet, it's not the same here because what Jesus is talking about is the intimacy of that relationship. And the Jews had no such idea. And if you study Islam, you will find that it's even worse. The whole concept, no, God is a transcendent God. God is the creator, Allah. And he sits above like the God of deism. And his decisions are arbitrary. But having a relationship with him, a personal relationship with, no, it doesn't happen. And you think about what the Jews did, for example, with God's name. Here, the name Elohim is really kind of the generic word for God in the Old Testament. In the beginning, God, Elohim, Breshit bara Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, you see. And so the transcendent God who sits above the circle of the earth, and yet here on top of Mount Sinai, God gave to his people his personal name, Yahweh. And yet what we find, of course, is that the Jews were afraid to use that. And so whenever they would run across those four letters, they said, well, no, don't say that. Don't say Yahweh. Because you might offend God. God might be upset with you and say Adonai instead, which means sir, with a capital S. Use that instead. And so they, even when they wrote it out in the ancient Hebrew, which was written only with consonants, they would put those little dashes and dots underneath the consonants. And so they said, oh, in order for you not to pronounce this word Yahweh, you would say Adonai. So they put the vowel symbols under there to say Adonai instead. And that's where we get the name Jehovah. And it's certainly appropriate for us to think of God as a sovereign and transcendent God and a holy God, because he is. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus, when he used that word, he took the Aramaic word, Abba, which really has to do with the relationship. It means, really, dad. And so here the Apostle Paul, a former Pharisee, one who knew the Torah like the back of his hands, he says, refer to God as Abba too. And it denotes that relationship, the intimacy of that relationship and fatherly care. And this is a very, very crucial thing at this juncture in Paul's epistle to the Romans, isn't it? It's God who gives us the grace to pursue that moral imperative that he has given us. Not just by hanging a bunch of laws over our head to say, see these? This is how I want you to live. Of course it is how God wants us to live. But he knows that because it is in our best interest and because of our relationship with him. And what Paul is saying is that because we are God's children, God helps us. And so that's why, for example, Paul writes in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. What does he mean, led by the Spirit? What does that mean there? When we talk about being led by the Spirit, we're talking about subjective hunches. Well, God told me this, and God told me that. And you want to say, oh, is that right? What did God tell you? Are you sure it was God? Or maybe it was your own wishful thinking, your own, that maybe it was you telling yourself that. And so when people say that, I always approach it with a certain measure of suspicion. But God does lead us by his Spirit. The question is how? Of course, we read in Romans chapter 12, a little bit further, where the Apostle Paul writes there, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. There's that word therefore again, okay? By the mercies of God, who you are, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a godly lifestyle, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable. And how is that? Well, he's given us the scriptures. I remember riding in a car many years ago with a pastor of a church that was in the next town north of us as we went up to the Ministerial Association in Addison County, Vermont. And he was part of a liberal denomination, and I knew that he wasn't evangelical in his faith. And in our conversation, he says, "Well, you know, I'm a charismatic," meaning I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and so forth. But I also realized that he had very little use for the Bible. He didn't believe the Bible is true. And you go, "Oh, is that right?" And how do you determine whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it's not the Holy Spirit? Some other spirit, your own spirit, or maybe the spirit of the evil one, or whatever, you see? And I thought to myself, you know, boy, this could take you anywhere. But it's through the Scriptures. And this is why a reading of the Bible is so important, why the hearing the Bible preached on a regular basis is so important. This is why the memorization of Scripture is so important. You see, being led. But it's not the only way. It's not just renewing our minds, but the Spirit stirs our hearts as well. The Apostle Paul, he captures this, I believe, in his letter to the Galatians, doesn't he? Where he writes in Galatians chapter 4, I believe it is, in verse 6, where the Apostle Paul picks up on this very same terminology that he's using here in Romans chapter 8. In Galatians chapter 4, we read there, verse 6, where Paul writes, he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" The same terminology, except he uses that word, "into our hearts." The Holy Spirit stirs our hearts. Sometimes we're deeply moved by the working of the Holy Spirit, taking the things of God, the things of the Scriptures, and applying them to us. And there's nothing wrong with an emotional expression. Sometimes, especially those of us who are Reformed in our theology, we get a little bit skittish about a Reformed expression of our faith. Have you ever been moved? I can remember years ago visiting Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. And it's a Sunday after Easter. Charlene and I and a couple of friends of ours seated in the balcony. We were on vacation. The first hymn, the hymn that we sang this morning, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues." There was, I think, over 4,000, maybe 5,000 people singing. "Oh, for 5,000 tongues to sing." Oh, man, it was almost impossible for me to mouth those words. My jaw was trembling. I was moved so much by the power of what was taking place at that very moment. Or another occasion, attending a Ligonier conference and hearing Sinclair Ferguson preach on the atoning work of Christ, and so deeply moved that the tears rolled down my cheeks. This is being led by the Spirit too, isn't it? Or attending a preaching conference. And down in my former seminary in Philadelphia, going down and seeing what God was doing there, a young man who was preaching in chapel on that particular Sunday, had grown up on the streets of Philadelphia there, had come out of the drug culture, the crime culture, and was destined to end up behind bars, except that there was a former classmate of mine who was an associate pastor there in a large church in Philadelphia, had led him to Christ and had discipled him along with numerous other young men. And this young man standing up and preaching, and he was a student now at Westminster Theological Seminary, studying under the same professors that I had had years earlier, and to hear him articulate the theology that came out of Luther and Calvin and some of the others, and thinking to myself, this kid is articulate. And it brought the mission field alive for me to realize, to see what God was doing, and moved me to tears. If you ever felt God moving you, the Spirit of God moving you, renews our minds and stirs our hearts, but He also directs our wills as well. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, doesn't he? Verses 12 through 13, we read there. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, it's going to have an impact on how we live our lives. Being led by the Spirit of God will have an impact on how we live our lives. God gives us a singleness of purpose. You say, but I'm not destined to be a missionary, Tom. I'm not destined to be a pastor. But you see, serving Christ in your daily activities, whether you're working as a carpenter or as a plumber or as an engineer or as a teacher or as a homemaker or as a nurse or on and on and on, the real question is Jesus Christ first and foremost in your life? Is He primary in your life? What I'm saying by all of this, of course, is that God is our Heavenly Father. And God is real, and He's near to us, and He's actively involved in our lives, and He has a purpose for us, doesn't He? And that is to conform us into the image of Christ. I've shared with you the story that I sometimes share with the man in the jail about a young man, kid, who grows up in a reform school, had gotten in trouble with the law. And when he gets out, when he turns of age, he leaves. He's got a real chip on his shoulder. He's angry. He goes out and he steals a car and he smashes it up. And the next day he's standing before the judge and the judge says, you know, the car that you stole was mine. Do you have a defense attorney? And a voice from the back of the room says, I'll defend him, Your Honor. And so the lawyer walks down and instead of going through the typical procedures, he begins, he pulls out a roll of bills. He says, I'll pay for the car. This will repair it. Well, how about the penalty for the crime? I'll take care of that too. I'll serve time in jail for him. Of course, what we're talking about is the gospel, aren't we? We're talking about Jesus, what Jesus has done for us, because you and I, and the man in the jail, you see, this is what Christ has done for us. But it doesn't stop there. And the point is, and this is a point that I make to the men in the jail that are sitting there. I said, it doesn't stop there because the judge says, he turns to us and he says, do you accept this man's payment for your crime? Do you accept what he's doing? And that, of course, is faith and trusting in Christ and say, yes, I will trust in Him to cover that sin for me. Then the judge says, okay, we're beginning new proceedings. And he stands up from the bench and takes off his robe and he walks around and he says, we'll begin new proceedings, adoption proceedings, because I'm adopting you into my family. You will be my son. You will live in my home. Now, mind you, we have certain rules and regulations by how we live. And it will take time to adjust and to understand what those standards are. But I'm here to help you. And this is exactly what God is doing for us. You see, the point is that this is what Christ has done for us, what God is doing for us in Jesus Christ. God has not left us alone and say, okay, now you have believed, you're a Christian, but you toe the line, because if you step over that line, you're backslidden and you're going to have to get saved again. It's not what God says at all. God says, no, you are my son. You are my daughter. I accept you into my home. And I will guide you in this process. I've given you my word. I've given you the Holy Spirit to live within you, to guide you in this process. This is true not just for the guys in the jail, but it is true for us too, isn't it? Because this is God's intention for all of us who are His, for those of us who belong to Christ. And this, of course, is what Jesus talks about to the disciples on that night before He went to the cross. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. What is the fruit? It is the fruit of changed character. And so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What powerful words those are that Jesus gives us there. As followers of Jesus, we have the moral imperative. That moral imperative is to live like a Christian, a godly lifestyle, to bear fruit, a character that is becoming of someone who wears the name of Christ. But we're not left alone. We also have the promise of God's presence to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for your grace, an unending grace, a grace that continues with us for the duration of our lives. Father, we fail time and again in our lives, but you still love us. You don't give up on us. And your intention is to change us and transform us and mold us into the very image of your Son. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your gift. In Jesus' name.